Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 126. Welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. And this is Bob Turillo. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. Rob is not with us today, continuing the reading that we began last week. That reading is the essay, The Atonement in the Life of the Christian. We're taking that from The Glory of the Atonement, edited by Charles E. Hill and Frank A. James III. It's copyrighted at 2004 by Charles E. Hill and Frank A. James III, and it's used by permission of InterVarsity Press, P.O. Box 1400, Downers Grove, Illinois, 60515, USA. You can find them at www.ivpress.com. And we're going to jump right into it then as we read the second part of J.I. Packer, The Atonement and the Life of the Christian. The Atonement and Christian Virtues. What I wish to do now is analyze in three key areas: faith, hope, and love. How inadequacy regarding the atonement skews and weakens Christian lives. The Atonement and Faith. What is faith? In the New Testament, where both the nouns pistis and the verb pisteu occur more than 240 times, faith is the full reality of self-abandoning trust in the God and the Christ and the promises of the gospel. The many-sided, wholehearted, comprehensive trust by which Christians live. Being essentially a response, the nature and shape of faith are determined by its object of attention. And the object here is threefold. First, there is the truth, God's revealed truth, the truth of the Bible in general, and of the gospel in particular, the sacrosanct message from God about sin and salvation that Christ and his apostles delivered, that is now to be told, known, believed, loved, lived out, and maintained against its detractors and corruptors. The truth in which the diagnosis of sin and sins and the declaration of atonement are central, as appears from Paul's reminder to the Corinthians, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Second, there is the Christ of the Gospel, the crucified Savior and risen Lord, the divine Son, who through incarnation came to us to be part of space, time, world history, and to die for us, who through resurrection and ascension was then taken home to rule over all, who through the Holy Spirit is now, as we may fitly say, transhistorical in his accessibility to us and power to impact our lives, and who will one day be back in this world for judgment. Third, there is the God of the Gospel, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father also of all with faith in Christ. He is the Creator God who planned redemption, who sent his Son to accomplish it, and sends his Spirit to apply it. The God from whom everything came and comes, and to whom all things must return, one way or another, to render him homage and give him praise. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11, verse 36. To this threefold object of revelation, faith is the due response of acceptance, adherence, dependence, and reliance. In short, of total and unqualified trust. Generically, the response of faith, which is in every case a work and gift of God, and thus essentially the same, can and should be viewed from three complementary standpoints: intellectual, attitudinal, and volitional. Between them, these cover the whole of what a human being consciously is, and they yield an analysis of faith, matching the familiar 17th century account of it as notitia plus assensus plus fiducia, knowledge, assent, and trust. First and basic is cognitive comprehension, whereby the reality of God is grasped. The story of redemption through Christ's cross is believed, and God's promises to mankind extended out of that story are acknowledged as authentic and trustworthy. Second and consequential is convictional consent. The heartfelt yes of sinners who now know that this mercy of God in Christ is what they need and must have, for without it, they are eternally lost. Third and finally, definitive is committed confidence, involving actual trust and reliance on God, Christ, and the promises, as well as some measure, much or little, of assurance and hope, joy and peace. Assurance becomes spontaneously present as the Holy Spirit witnesses to one's new relationship with the Father through the Son and to the reality of God's redeeming love toward oneself in particular. Hope in God for the future arises spontaneously from this witness. Joy and peace spring spontaneously from the realizing of one's pardon and security in and through Christ. The variety of Christian experience due to temperament, disposition, circumstances, age, and health is endless, and any of these factors may damp down, perhaps drastically, the certainty, hope, peace, and joy of personal faith in individual cases. But the essential components and facets of faith as such, the faith into which God leads all His people, are always as described. The full glory of faith, thus understood, dawned brightly on the minds and hearts of the reformers as they battled the false religion and irreligion of their times. And naturally, their definitions of faith put the spotlight on Christ-centered confidence and commitment as shaped objectively by the gospel and responsively by the Spirit. A fully biblical focus that evangelicalism maintains with emphasis to this day. Calvin, for instance, with his genius for organic statement, defined faith as a firm and sure knowledge of God's good will toward us, founded on the truth of the freely given promise in Christ that is revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Luther had constantly insisted that faith is not fides, credence, as he glossed it, alone, but fiducia, actual trust in the work, promise, and Son of God. In the next century, the Westminster Confession of Faith set forth a comprehensive definition, emphasizing commitment in a way that complements Calvin's cognitive concept. The grace of faith is the work of the Spirit of Christ in hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself, speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life, and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often and many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. So far, so good. But what happens to faith if the atonement is denied? If, that is, it is no longer insisted that by offering himself as a blood sacrifice to the Father, Christ did something for us that we could not do for ourselves, and without which we would have no hope of eternal life. The English word atonement, as is often pointed out, means amends for wrongdoing and pacification thereby, and so adumbrates the at-one-ment idea that its etymology suggests, the idea that Paul approaches when he uses the word katalage, reconciliation, to signify a status of peace with God that Christ's death achieved on our behalf for us to enter into. See Romans 5:11, 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. Denny writes, "The word reconciliation is a work which is finished, and which we must conceive to be finished before the gospel is preached. The summons of the evangelist is, receive the reconciliation, consent that it become effective in your case." Reconciliation, in the New Testament sense, is not something which is doing, it is something which is done. A finished work of Christ and an objective atonement, a katalage, are synonymous terms. The Roman legal word, satisfactio, satisfaction, used by Anselm and most Western theology until recently to express the thought of amends for sin, with differences of specific conception, which we bypass here, points to the same thing. Our question now is, what happens to faith if this notion of Christ's achievement on the cross be denied, as it has been by liberal theologians for 2 centuries, and as it was by Socinius 200 years before that? Socinius's denial of the atonement was bound up with his anti-Trinitarianism, which liberals have often shared with him, but that too we bypass here. Focusing narrowly on our question, then, we discern that in general terms the answer to it is as follows. The correlation between the object of a Christian's faith and the natural sense of canonical scripture is disrupted. Whatever is believed about the cross is no longer the story of atonement that the Bible straightforwardly tells, but it expresses confidence that, with the heritage of Western culture and present-day intellectual life to guide us, modern or postmodern, Christians can reconstruct the faith to their advantage, rendering it truer and more profound than it was. The direct link between the Christian's exercise of faith and the ministry of the Holy Spirit as teacher through the biblical text and enlightener of our minds through the renovation of our hearts is also broken. Belief in the natural inability of fallen human beings to understand the divine realities of the gospel and appreciate them as life-giving for ourselves gives way to notions of faith as either a natural capacity for realizing the divine in creation, a capacity on which all religions as such and all forms of natural theology are based, indeed, all theologies are natural theology on this view, or Faith is the verbalizing of a non-cognitive self-awareness triggered by some Christian item impacting the soul. Or faith is a rational judgment on a par with our other reflection-wrought, critically determined, probability-based beliefs. On any of these views, it is clearly inappropriate to speak of faith as the gift and work of God, the Holy Spirit, through the Bible or the Gospel. Furthermore, God's love is now no longer framed by a holiness that maintains a moral order of retribution and requires a sacrificial offering to make amends for past wrongdoing. Sorrow for and abandonment of sin makes all the amends God requires in order to forgive us for the past and fellowship with us for the future. Horror at sin for its ugliness, its deadliness, and its opposition to and provocation of God's holiness no longer haunts Christian hearts. The problem of sin, it seems, is not as grievous as we thought, for God is not as awesome as we supposed. Religious sentimentality thus replaces moral and theological sensitivity regarding sin. Again, deleting vicarious atonement from one's gospel entails deletion of the correlative truth of justification by faith, the apostolic doctrine that bases our pardon and acceptance on Christ's obedience and propitiatory suffering for our sins. If the language of justification is still retained, as for Protestant credentialing seems often to be done, then its Pauline meaning as the second part of what Luther called the wonderful exchange, whereby Christ took to himself our sins and guilt and gives us his righteousness in its place, drops out of sight. Perhaps we should not be surprised that those who take this line often argue the popular revisionist thesis that justification by faith, far from being the centerpiece of Paul's gospel, was for him a doctrine important only for evangelistic and polemical encounter with Jews, and thus it is a subordinate theme in Romans and Galatians, where the main matter under discussion, so it is urged, is not personal salvation from sin, death, and hell, but the parity of Jew and Gentile in the church. Finally, where objective atonement is denied, Christ becomes more an exemplary model of godliness than a divine Savior, and compassion becomes the motivational mainspring of the Christian life, rather than the constraint of being infinitely indebted to Christ for his dying love. Mainstream Christians sing understandingly the words of Philip Bliss, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Understandingly, too, they sing with Isaac Watts, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." Those whose thought systems downplay or exclude substitutionary atonement, who see the death of Jesus simply as a compelling, victorious model of self-denial or penitence or fidelity or victimhood, can hardly share in such singing. By any standards of reckoning, Their theologies obscure, reduce, and disembowel the apostolic account of the cross. And that, by New Testament standards, makes fuzzy, indeed falsifies faith. What results may be thoughtful and serious, high-minded and well-meant, but it is something less than Christianity. Just as there can be no Hamlet without the prince driving the plot at whatever cost to himself, so there can be no Christianity without Christ making atonement by his blood shedding on the cross. The following sections about hope and love are direct corollaries of what has just been said, so they can be brief. The Atonement and Hope. It is generally acknowledged that one mark of humanness is to live very much in one's own future, and that one aspect of maturity is to do this thoughtfully, foreseeing, perfecting, and planning with realistic wisdom. So one of the glories of the gospel is the fullness with which it focuses our future as believers, proclaiming Christ as our hope, and spelling out the various tasks, disciplines, and forms of hardship, along with deliverances from evil that loom as we travel to what Ecclesiastes, in his dry but vivid way, calls our eternal home, where in Paul's words, we will always be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We are thus given a theological frame for understanding our journey. The Christian life is going to be a constantly deepening experience of the baptismal pattern, whereby first we feel God is bringing us down into death, darkness, pain, a blank wall, the end of everything. And then we find God is bringing us up again into a new phase of resurrection life, with our hope in Him made stronger than before. We are also given a theological concept to help us forefancy, Alexander White's word, the life that awaits us in our homeland. Seeing, being accompanied by and accompanying, being served by and serving, being dazzled by and adoring, the slain and living Lamb by whose atoning blood we were redeemed. After the Second World War, the theme of hope became a major concern among theologians, as it still is, but treatments of it have regularly been this worldly rather than that worldly, and oriented to sociological ideas of God's eschatological kingdom coming here rather than to biblical ideas of God's perfected people worshiping hereafter. It is the absence of this focus, rather than the ingenuity, sophistication, and dialectical wizardry of these political, theological constructions that obtrudes. The thought that prays to Christ for the atonement is heaven's main agenda gets mixed. That is my only point at the moment. The Atonement and Love. It is a matter of undisputed history that the declaration that God is love, agape, came new to the world with Christianity. And it should be a matter of undisputed theology that what this means is only known through the atonement. For agape is well defined as a purpose of making the loved one great, and the measure of it is how much one is prepared to do, give, and suffer as the means to that end. John explains what he means when he says that God is love by continuing, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4, 8-10. We learn to love, says John, by taking the redeeming love of God as our object lesson. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 1 John 3:16 and 4:11. By keeping the atonement before our eyes, we shall avoid the danger that non-moral sentimentality, itself a form of worldliness, will corrupt our understanding of Christian neighbor love. For as Denny says, love in the atonement is inseparable from law. The universal moral elements in the relations of God and man are unreservedly acknowledged, and it is in the cost at which justice is done to them in the work of redemption that the love of God is revealed and assured. We must always be clear that neighbor love aims to give people not necessarily what at this moment they want, but what they actually need. A clear view of the atonement will keep us from forgetting that. Lapses here open the door to sentimental shallowness, however, blurring the purposes of neighbor love, demolishing its standards, and weakening its motivation. The world, the flesh, and the devil conspire to make us fail here, and unhappy examples of such failure surround us today. Here I close. Let Isaac Watts speak the last word for me. When I survey the wondrous cross, where the young prince of glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. My dear friend, Roger Nicole, knows well how weakness on the atonement undermines the Christian life, and he has labored over the years to keep it at bay where it has not yet crept in, and to drive it out where it has. I offer him this essay in hope that he will see it as reinforcing what he himself has been doing with such distinction for so long. Well, thank you for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. I do hope you enjoyed listening to this second installment of the atonement and the life of the Christian. This does bring to a conclusion our series on the atonement. Hope you have enjoyed this time together talking about the atonement. And I do hope that you'll stick with us as we continue into another series on Hebrews, interacting with Hebrews, and as Rob said in a previous episode, particularly speaking about it with regards to dispensationalism. Next time on Theology Simply Profound, we're going to talk about Rob's book, Identifying the Seed. And that book will be coming to publication in September. And so we do hope that you will enjoy that episode. Thanks again for taking the time to be with us on Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.